Good morning again, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And if people want to look at it in the black Bibles that are in the pews or in the seats, what page is it on? 818. Thank you. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and starting at verse 44 and reading through verse 58. We're going to be wrapping up this chapter and this section of the Gospel of Matthew, which focuses so much on Jesus' miracles. Hear God's Word, Matthew 13, verses 44 through 58. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're looking again at the end of sort of a section, a chunk. The Gospel of Matthew tends to break things up. You'll have a whole bunch of teachings in one place. You'll have a whole bunch of parables in another place. You'll have a whole bunch of miracles in another place. And we're coming to the end of a section of parables. And Jesus, in many ways, is telling the same kinds of parables that he's been telling them. And each time, they're a little bit different. And it helps us to pay attention to the differences. But one of the things that I think is really important here and is really helpful to us is God repeats himself a lot, so that we can understand what he has to say. Because even if we won't get it the first time, or the second time, or the eighth time, or the tenth time, maybe we'll get it after that. At some point, whatever it is needs to click will click. We'll start to understand. So we're going to be looking today at three parables that Jesus tells. First of all, the parables of the treasure and the pearl. And then we're going to be looking at the parable of the net, or the same net, or dragnet, your translation might read. And then we're going to look at how to receive what Jesus has to say, and how not to. So first of all, let's look at the two first short parables that Jesus tells here, the parables of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. So first of all, he starts out with a story about a man who finds a treasure in a field that doesn't belong to him. Now, what he's doing there, we are not told. What he's doing, digging around in somebody else's field, we're not sure. Maybe he heard a rumor. Maybe he's a guy with a metal detector. I don't think they had those in Jesus' day. But he's in somebody else's field, and he finds a treasure. He finds a treasure that is way more valuable than everything he owns. And so, without telling anybody, he goes and he sells everything he has to buy the field. Because if he owns the field, then he'll own the treasure, which is something more valuable than everything he has put together. Now, this is a costly decision on his part. for us to sell everything we own. We might think, well, I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to sell my car. Maybe I'll take money out of my 401k and so on. For somebody in Jesus' day to sell everything he has, especially a regular guy, means he's selling his house and he's not going to be able to rent someplace else. He's selling his furnishings. He's not going to be able to sit on anything. He may be even selling his outer garments and running the risk of going cold at night because he doesn't have enough to wear. He's really selling everything he has. Now, this is obviously a bad idea, right? One of my favorite thinkers talks about making decisions as a barbell. You can do some very high-risk things. You can make some very high-risk investments. Or you can play it safe. But you can't do both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have the reassurance that comes with owning things, with having possessions, a house, furnishing, garments, and so on, and put everything you have into an extremely high-risk investment. And the reason for that is, if you're wrong about this investment, if he's wrong about buying this field, he's completely out of the game. There's no coming back. And in certain contexts, not our day and age, because we are a very rich and generous society, but in Jesus' day and age, if you're wrong, if you're ruined, you may well starve to death. And that may be the case for your family as well, if you have one. But what is Jesus talking about? The kingdom of God is like this man who finds a treasure in a field, goes, covers it up again, so nobody else finds out about it, runs off, sells everything he has, and buys the field. Well, we discover that the kingdom means purpose, life, joy, and eternal peace with God, and we willingly give up every good thing to get that. We recognize that buried in this field, where nobody seems to know it is, or else they'd all be there digging it up or trying to buy the field or something, or the field would cost a zillion dollars, is this immeasurable treasure. And we willingly give up every good thing in our lives to get a hold of it. I want you to notice that it's buried in dirt. It's not visible, first of all, to people who haven't done some digging. And to all appearances, in this field, there is no treasure. There's just hard work. That's what a field means. We may think of it as a nice place to make or to have a picnic. But in Jesus' day, a field is just a bunch of hard work. And if you work really hard, you can scrape a living out of it, but it's just hard work. That's what the Christian life looks like from the outside. It looks like a bunch of hard work, or worse. But again, and again, if you're wrong about this, as a Christian, if you're wrong about the kingdom of God, you're ruined. The reason is you have now wasted your life. You could be doing other things than sitting in this not very unpleasant, but also not spectacular auditorium on a Sunday morning. On the other hand, we have air conditioning, so it could be worse, at least today. But if you're wrong about this, you've wasted your life. And Paul talks about this in very frank terms. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, if Christ is not raised, if Christianity is only something that's sort of an interesting activity we engage in while we're alive on earth, and there is no hope after death, then we are wasting our time. And we are making the biggest mistake that we could make, because we're missing out on some of the good things that the world has to offer. And that is, if you are a Christian, the grand bet of your life. That you have glimpsed treasure under that dirt, and it's worth selling everything to get it. Now the second story actually comes, it's very similar in some ways. You have a merchant, it literally says a merchant man, who's looking for expensive pearls, fine pearls, right? He's looking around, he finds a pearl of great price. And he goes and sells everything he has to get it. So this is a story from the other end of wealth. The first guy is the kind of guy who would be grubbing around in a field somewhere looking for something. The second guy is already rich. He already has many possessions. He's tasted the good things of this world. The first guy was a regular fellow who found a treasure. The second is a rich man who already has treasures, but wants what is most precious in his eyes. He's seeking after fine pearls, beautiful pearls. And I've seen this, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, but you'll find people who start out with a little business venture. Maybe it's something they're really interested in. Maybe they're into antique cars or something like that. It starts out as a business venture. They tell their wife, I could probably make really good money because I know a lot about this. I'll buy these cars and then I'll fix them up and I'll resell them. And after a little while, that profit margin starts to get smaller and smaller because the guy's business has just devolved into a hobby. And I kind of think that's what's going on in this parable. That maybe the merchant started out looking for fine pearls in order to sell them, in order to continue his business, but what it wound up becoming was a collector's obsession. And he found this one pearl of great price. And if it was worth some undisclosed sum, like that treasure in the field, everybody else would have already bought it, right? But it's worth something special because he wants it. He wants it more than he wants anything else. I was curious about this, so I started searching around in one area of collectibles that I'm interested in, not that I have very many, and that's books, right? Because pastors like books. It's sort of in our contract. I looked around, and I thought this would be an appropriate place to start. There's a famous book by John Steinbeck called The Pearl. So I wondered, what price would The Pearl fetch if you look for a signed first edition? I found the answer pretty quickly on the internet, which is $11,000. It's just a little short book by John Steinbeck, but it was signed by the author, inscribed to somebody, and it's a first edition book, $11,000. So then I kept digging. My family and I are members of the Providence Athenaeum, which is a library in Providence. And a number of years ago, before we were ever members there, we knew there was a flap because they had an original of John James Audubon's Birds of America, hand-colored original book. This is a very valuable book. And because they got into financial trouble, they had to sell it. And I wonder how much they sold Birds of America for. You want to guess? Somebody guess.
$125.
What?
$125.
Up.
Okay.
Go. Up.
$300.
More.
A million.
More.
$2.5.
More.
$7.3.
$5.6 million.
Wow.
Okay, gets better. You're going to really like this one, too. One of the rarest books and most in-demand rare books in the world is the first book that was printed in America. Do you know what this is? Who knows?
Bay
Psalm book. Thank you. There are 11 copies in existence. And the same year that Birds of America sold for $5.6 million, a copy of the Bay Psalm book sold for $14 million. Somebody out there found these books and said, "This is my pearl of great price." They don't have intrinsic value. They are not made of gold. Probably you have to spend thousands and thousands of dollars a year insuring them and just keeping them in the proper climate-controlled environment. They're delicate. They're not doing you any good. They put no food on your table. They put no money in your bank. But somebody out there wanted the Bay Psalm book that badly. Everyone over time is going to understand why the first guy bought the field with the treasure in it. Because he's going to show up wearing a much nicer suit of clothing than they've ever seen him wearing. He's going to have rings on his fingers and servants and every good thing. It will benefit him in this life. But will they understand why the merchant bought the pearl? I'm not sure. In some way, he's now impoverished, having sold all that he had. And there are times in our lives when we are called to hold on to the kingdom of God and hold on to our integrity and hold on to our obedience to Christ, even though zero other people will understand why we are doing what we're doing. It's a wonderful play about Sir Thomas More, who was killed by Henry VIII. One of his friends says, "Will you forfeit all you have, which includes the respect of your country, for a belief?" And Moore's response is really, really good. And sometimes it's the best we can do. He says, because what matters is that I believe it. Or rather, not that I believe it, but that I believe it. I can't do anything else. And Moore eventually lost his life for what he believed in. Died rather than sacrifice his integrity. The kingdom of God calls us to sell all that we have to get it. Now, some start out with little in life, and although the kingdom involves a lot of sacrifice and hard work, it's a benefit and blessing to them, both in this world and in the next. Some people start out with everything in life, and the kingdom is only loss in this life. But those who have had everything and find the kingdom don't care what they had to give up to get it. They've had everything, and it wasn't satisfying. But now they have what is most beautiful, most kale is the Greek word, and they are satisfied. Now Jesus goes on and he tells another story that's quite a bit different. He tells a story of a net, or a seine net is actually what we would call it in our culture. And it actually comes from the same word that shows up in the Greek here. And when he talks about this, I imagine the smelt fishermen who go down to the beach by Larissa Park in East Providence and are fishing for these little tiny squirmy fish at sunset. And Jesus says that these fishermen go out with the same net, they throw their net out, they drag it toward the shore, they pull it up on the beach, and then they just sit around, they're all squatting down on their haunches, sorting out the good fish, putting them into buckets or baskets or something, and they're taking the smelly, wormy fish and the crabs, which Jewish people didn't eat, and they throw them. They either throw them back into the water or they throw them into the bushes. It's not really clear. Well, the word for all kinds of fish, the kingdom of God, he says, is like a dragnet that catches all kinds of fish, good ones and bad ones. And the word for kinds of fish also refers to a nation or a native land. It's the word that we get genes and genealogy from. Because in the ancient mind, the place where you were born is the place where you belong. And it dictates the kind of person you are. So if you're from a good place, you'll be a good person. If it's a bad place, you'll be a bad person. And of course, anybody who's ever had trouble with kids from the other part of town knows that that belief is alive and well. The scriptures say that the people of God are born from above. That's another way of translating born again. Shows up in John's gospel and letters. Their citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. So no matter what part of the world you are from, you are from heaven. That's where you were born. The Psalm 87 says that of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. He's saying that all over the world there are people who are from Zion. They're counted as having been born there. That's what makes them good fish, as it were. One ancient Christian writer, puts it this way. Every foreign country is their fatherland. And every fatherland is a foreign country. What makes you a good fish in the kingdom of God is not where on the globe you were born, but being born again through faith in Jesus. But for now, we're still in the net. The angels have not yet picked through the nets. The end has not come. The world and even the church are still a mixed bag, a mixed net, just like they are still a field of wheat and tares mixed together. There are times, of course, in history of crisis and purification when people show their true colors. And the people for whom it's no longer advantageous to pretend otherwise leave. And the church experiences some purification in those times. But there will be a final time of crisis and purification. The evil, the stinky and the wormy will be separated and cast out, Jesus says, into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Both are images that Jesus uses over and over for the afterlife, for hell. And the joy of the king's wedding feast will begin for all of his people. I'm just touching on that briefly because I want to get to the response of the disciples. Now, twice over the last chapter or so, the disciples have had to go aside with Jesus and have a conversation. And he said, "Do you understand what I just said when I told that parable?" And they all go, "No, we have no idea what you're talking about." Twice that's happened. Finally, after he tells these three parables, he speaks to them separately. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Isn't that great? Twice the disciples have spoken privately and asked for an interpretation. Now Jesus has covered much of the same ground again, and they seem to be learning. They seem to be getting it. So just as an aside, when you are teaching others, especially about the kingdom of God, don't be afraid of repeating yourself. Don't be afraid of repeating yourself. All right, got it that time. Then Jesus says one of my favorite things. He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." He says that there's hope for Bible scholars. Even Bible scholars can be saved. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that there is hope for those scribes and Pharisees we keep hearing about. And there's no gospel where Jesus is harder on the scribes and Pharisees than the gospel of Matthew. We're going to get to some really, really scorching passages later. He has some really hard things to say for these folks about their hypocrisy, about their getting in the way of the kingdom of God, about their being stumbling blocks to simple people, to understanding and believing the truth. But he's telling us here that there is hope. Every scribe who is trained for the kingdom of God, who is discipled for the kingdom of God, is literally what it says. There is hope if they will stop trusting their own goodness and receive the gospel of the kingdom like a child. Think in other places of the scribe who answers Jesus wisely and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Think about Nicodemus who came to him by night and learn from him that in order to enter the kingdom, one must be born again or born from above. Think of Paul, Pharisee among Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great scribe and teacher, rabbi among rabbis, who was struck blind and became perhaps the greatest servant of Christ that ever lived. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, who just took Jesus' body and buried it in the new tomb that he had made for himself. He's described as a member of the council, most likely another Pharisee. And certainly there were others. So there is hope for people like me who are tempted by hypocrisy more than we're tempted by outward, extravagant, go to Vegas and kill yourself types of sin. Second, it means that a life of studious obedience to Christ is a rich one. Now I'm saying studious, meaning you study, meaning you get your books out, meaning you look at the Word and you try to understand what it says, meaning you read it. Now Jesus talks about a householder who's bringing out of his treasury treasures old and new. Now different cultures show off their wealth in different ways. For us, it tends to be cars and houses. Those are the two biggest ones, most common ones. So what you drive is a way of trying to express yourself, making a statement about yourself. And if you drive a very expensive car, it's usually not just because the performance in the Maserati is just so much more important to you than anything else. It's because you're signaling to the people around you, "I'm a rich man," or "I'm a rich woman." When we bring people into our houses, and I do this all the time, I show them the thing I'm working on. "Look, we built a new back porch. Look, we finally put some chair rail in. Look, the door to the bathroom works. Isn't that great?" You tend to show off using your cars and your houses. In the East, I actually kind of like the Eastern way a little bit better. Tended to be portable treasures. So you might bring out of a back room or a cupboard a beautiful rug that had been woven by hand hundreds or thousands of miles away. Precious textile. You might bring out perfumes, like the woman who brings the alabaster box of perfume and breaks it on Jesus' feet. You might bring out spices that had traveled by camel trains or by ships hundreds or thousands of miles away from India and Indonesia, through the deserts of Arabia, through the mountains of the Himalayas. You might bring out a little box of gold, the kind of thing that was brought to Jesus when he was an infant. You might bring out jewels, and you would only show these to a trusted friend, right? Because they're precious, and you love them, and they're heirlooms of your house, some of them, and they're new things that you've bought with your wealth, but you don't want everybody to know about them because somebody's going to break into the house and steal them. There are no safe deposit boxes. You might show them to a trusted friend, bringing them out one at a time, just like you might bring out your photo album or show off your kitchen renovation. Another way to look at this, remember what the first two parables were about? Selling everything to purchase a great treasure? It's a treasure that's free, but costs everything. The treasure of the kingdom is one that we do not need to be afraid will be stolen. It's one that we can share with anyone. So when you have opportunity, bring out your old and new treasures. Now here's one little application. There's probably all kinds of different ways you could take this, but one little application I thought of is this. When you have people over to your house, make sure you pray before your meal and maybe have family worship with them. Be matter of fact about it. Keep it short. Bring out your new treasures, your prayers and your hospitality, and bring out your old treasures, like the 2,000 plus year old books that you read from and sing from. It might be too weird for some people, or it might be too new for some people, so use judgment, but you honor your guests when you invite them to share in the treasure of the kingdom. Well, one last note, and it's a warning. The great problem in Jesus' home region of Galilee was unbelief, and he's talked about this many times. Nowhere was this worse than in his own hometown of Nazareth. So he goes there and does what he normally does, which is heal people and teach in the synagogue as a guest rabbi, but they are not having any of it. And after some length of time, we don't know how long, people start to object. This is the carpenter's son. We don't have to listen to him. He's no better than us. We know his mother. We know his brothers. They start naming off his brothers. This is Simon's brother. What, are you kidding me? We're going to listen to Simon's brother? We know his sisters. They're all still here. They live at home. No one is impressed by someone whose diapers they've changed. And Jesus is no exception to the rule. And we are on some level seeing that today. There is tolerance in Western society for every religion and philosophy except Christianity. Political leaders carefully, respectfully speak of Islam. Non-Christian religions are diverse. They are cultural. They are tantalizing. They are exotic. And interestingly, in all that language, we catch a whiff of patronization. Much like there's always a little mystery and allure in a person who isn't your spouse. And that has led us to take for granted and even reject the glory of the Christian message. It can't be true. It's too familiar. It can't be true. It's what I grew up with. And of course, then some confirmation bias kicks in. You'll stop seeing the evidence of Christ's reality and power. Just like after a while, the people of Nazareth saw only very few great works from him. And this is all true, not just for a culture as a whole, but true for individuals. So young people, I'm talking to you. You are right now being entrusted by your parents and by your church with priceless treasure. When you go to college, when you get out in the world, don't turn your back on it just because it's familiar. So let me end just by saying a couple of short things. Let me remind you of these things. In Christ alone, there is reconciliation between the Creator of all things and the universe that He made. The transcendent God is also immanent man. If you don't know what those terms mean, don't worry about it. God, eternal and infinite and unchangeable, has become one of us. And in Christ, the human and the divine, the created and the creator, are brought together. In Christ alone, there is a promise of universal justice and of perfect mercy. That mercy and forgiveness can happen not at the expense of God's perfect justice, but through His perfect justice, His wrath against sin demonstrated on the cross. In Christ alone. In Christ alone is the goodness of the created world both upheld and surpassed. We are not told that salvation consists in escaping from this physical realm, but neither are we told that this is as good as it gets, so you should just enjoy this life as much as possible. We are told that God loves His creation and has not turned His back on it, but will one day transform it, fulfill it, perfect it, and that we will dwell with Him in the flesh forever and ever, in Christ alone. In Christ alone is there a possibility of moral transformation, so that we do not need to be as we have been. We are not stuck with the same stupid sins, the same stupid temptations that have tangled our feet over and over again, year after year. Even now, there is hope to be a changed person in Christ alone. And in Christ alone, there is hope for true peace in the world. Christ is the one who breaks the bow and the spear and burns the chariot. Christ is the one who makes an end to wars on earth. And He does it not by ignoring the wickedness and evil in the world, not by sweeping it under the rug, but by warning us and then by carrying out what He has warned, that there is judgment for sin, so that all people, not one tribe, not one nation, there's no good guys, there's no bad guys, we're all bad guys. We are all called to kiss the Son of God with a kiss of peace and make peace with Him, because He is coming to judge the world in equity. In Christ alone. This is the treasury that we have been given. These are the things that that householder with his honored guest in the house brings out of that back cupboard, that little safe he keeps under the bed, whatever it is. These are the treasures that we have been given. Young people, old people, treasure them. Don't turn your back on them. But don't hoard them either. Share them. Let's pray. Lord our God, You have revealed through the words of Christ that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. You have revealed that the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, worth selling everything in order to get. You have also revealed that the kingdom of God is like a great net that drags in all kinds of fish, and that we do not see the perfection and the beauty of this treasure yet because it's kind of a mix. You have revealed that the kingdom of God is like a field of wheat where weeds have been sown. You have revealed the true and hidden nature of the kingdom of God in the King Himself. That the kingdom of God is one where people who obey You at all costs can be confident that You will take what we have entrusted You and You will make it into something far greater and longer lasting than we could ever imagine. The kingdom of God is sweet. It is precious. It is fine. It is good. It is beautiful. And I pray today that we would treasure it as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.